This evening we are continuing with this present series of sermons dealing with questions, a sample of questions only that we find throughout the scriptures. I'm sure that as we have been reading through these various chapters and in John's Gospel over the past several Sunday evenings now, we have noticed in the reading how these gospel chapters are simply saturated with questions, and the Gospel of John has a particular number of them, a particularly extensive number of these questions in the dialogues that we find between Christ and those who are agreeing with him or disagreeing with him. And John's Gospel is built, to a certain extent, it is built around the fabric or the kind of scaffolding of a question and answer. And John, I think, is deliberately modeling and building up his Gospel narrative on important questions and important answers. We've been looking at John's Gospel, as I say, over the past several weeks. We're going to stay with John for a while and look further at some of these questions. And one is almost embarrassed by riches, and I'm sure as we read through this portion of John chapter 8, some of you were perhaps wondering, well, is this going to be the question or is that going to be the question? Because they are very good questions that we find being raised in this particular chapter. For example, away down at the end of the chapter, the Jews said unto him, "Thou art not yet 50 years old. Hast thou seen Abraham?" Now, there's a question that would form a great text for a sermon for some capable preacher, and so on. At verse 58, we find, "Art thou greater than our father Abraham, who is dead?" Are you greater than Abraham? A good question. "And the prophets are dead. Who makest thou thyself?" And so on, and so on. The question I want to look at this evening is this double question, in a sense, at verse number 46. These two questions, they belong together, and there's an implied answer, in a sense, or an implied reason why Jesus asked this question. In the second of these questions, "Which of you convinces me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me?" And when he asks the question, "Why do you not believe me?" This is the question, of course, we want to think about particularly. But it is related to the first question in the chapter, because the implication is that they were accusing him of being a liar. "Which of you convinces me of sin?" He's inviting them to listen carefully, to examine his life, and if they can find any faults in him, then point out these faults. And if they do not find anything that he says or does that is a contradiction of God's word, then why is it that they do not believe him? And the implication is that they could find no fault, but yet they still were not believing in him. And so he's asking them the question. It's a rhetorical question. He's asking them, well, why do you not then believe? And this really is what we want to think about this evening. If I say the truth, why do you not believe me? Now, one of the things that we notice as we go through not only John's Gospel, but all the Gospels really, and indeed the entire New Testament in a sense, also the Acts of the Apostles and the writings of the Apostles, is the way that the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples, they did not curry favor with people. They did not try to make themselves popular. Now, they didn't go out of their way to be rude and to be obnoxious and to offend people. That wasn't part of their decorum or their purpose. But nonetheless, neither did they, as it were, compromise in order to be men pleasers. And we find the same with the prophets of old. The prophets were lonely men in many ways. They spoke the word of God, and largely they were not believed. And indeed, we know that many of them indeed were persecuted even unto death. And our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, in Matthew 23, for example, he asked the question, which of the prophets have you not killed? And Jerusalem, which kills the prophets. And so it is part of the course, or as we would say, par for the course today, for any true preacher of the gospel to face objections. And not because we like being obnoxious or awkward, it's just that we prefer to speak God's word than to compromise on that. And that's the issue. But what we find with Christ is that it's almost as though, and more than one commentator points this out, I remember a man preaching a sermon, hearing of a man preaching a sermon on this many years ago in Scotland. And his theme was the way that Jesus almost seemed to go out of his way to, as it were, arouse antagonism and opposition. Not because he wanted to make people angry, but because he wanted to make people think. And sometimes the only way to make people think is to get under their skin, so to speak, and to tread on tender corns and upset them in their complacency, make them think differently. And so our Lord Jesus Christ was provoking people to think about issues and not be content with the old answers, the old ways that everybody accepts, but may not be the truth. After all, the Proverbs teaches us there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And it certainly was the case with the Pharisees and the opponents of Christ, as we know from the gospel records. They were quite content with their religion. They had all their rules in place. They had their national religion. They were descendants of Abraham. They were disciples of Moses. They knew their Bible. And they were, as it were, an integrated people. They formed different sects and groupings, we know. But nonetheless, it was a fairly stable society, where they knew where they stood. They knew where they stood in God's universe, and that they were God's chosen people. And the Lord Jesus Christ came along, and he told them they were completely wrong. He told them that their whole religion was a great misunderstanding of what Moses actually was saying. They didn't even understand the significance of Abraham, let alone the prophets and the scriptures in which they were trusting. So he was asking them to arouse themselves. Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. That is one of the principles of the purpose that he has in speaking as he does concerning these things. So here again in this chapter, right throughout the chapter, we find him in contradiction to the Jews, religious leaders, and they were contradicting him. The chapter begins, as we've indicated, with this woman, this poor woman taken in the very act of adultery, and how these religious Pharisees were taking her and presenting her before the Lord and saying, now the Bible says, Moses says, this is what must be done, this is what the law says, what do you say? No matter what way he would choose to decide, they were going to find fault with him. But he answers, and you know this story very well, he answers in a very diplomatic manner. He doesn't say, don't condemn her, don't put her to death. But he says, well, yes, by all means, but which of you is guiltless? In other words, before you start accusing other people, you start looking at your own life. Clean up your own life. This is the principle that he says. Before you start condemning others, put your own house in order. It's the same principle that we find in Matthew chapter 7. Take the big beam out of your own eye before you start trying to pick little specks out of somebody else's eye. That's the fundamental issue. And the rest of this chapter really is, in a sense, based upon that. He doesn't say don't stone her, but he does say, well, you don't need to. Incidentally, those who are high on the death penalty, and I'm not going to start preaching about whether death penalties should be enacted or not. That's not our business tonight. But those who advocate Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, a great text for many people, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man let his blood be shed. And you find, I've had emails on that very thing. People, I remember I did a series of sermons in the early chapters of Genesis, and I got an email from a certain individual, and he was wanting copies of that particular text, because he said, I understand you preached excellent sermons on the death penalty, which was not true. I didn't, actually. I was preaching on Genesis 9, verse 6, not on the death penalty. But just because the death penalty is allowed, it doesn't mean to say you have to enforce it. just because you can doesn't mean to say you must. And Jesus is teaching these Pharisees a lesson. Yes, we know what Moses said, but Moses didn't mean what you think he was saying. So we've got to be careful. When David and Bathsheba were caught out in their little affair, you remember how Nathan the prophet had to go to David and tell him, "You shall not die." Why? Because David was under the death sentence if they wanted to, as it were, be high on the death penalty. And so was Bathsheba. Adultery was being involved with another man's wife. And both were doomed to die, men and the women. And you remember how Nathan said, "You shall not die." In other words, the death penalty need not be enacted in every case. So we have to be careful and try to understand the Bible in the context. Now, this is the problem that Jesus is facing in this chapter. And he is speaking to the Jews concerning that kind of issue, because they were very clear in their own thinking. But what he is saying to them, you're not clear. You're clear in your own religion, but your religion is not biblical, and your understanding is not the proper interpretation of the Bible. Now, there are many things we could say about this chapter, but let's come to the question of why it is that you do not believe me. And he links this in, you notice in the verse, this question, why do you not believe me? He links this in with the question of which of you is going to prove me to be a sinner, either in what I say or what I do. And if you can't do that, and if I do in fact speak the truth, then why do you not believe me? So it's obvious that our Lord Jesus Christ is asking this question in the general context of his own sinlessness, and that means his right to make pronouncements on religious and moral matters. And also, the question is based on him speaking the truth. So it is something to do with the truth that they are not believing, despite the fact that he is impeccable in his teaching and in his conduct, still they don't believe, despite the fact that he is speaking the truth. So we're going to begin this evening, this question, by reminding ourselves of something that the scripture, the Gospel of John, for example, especially, emphasizes concerning the truth. That's the first thing we emphasize this evening. Jesus represents one who speaks the truth. Now, the truth is something, I suppose, that all of us want to know. But sometimes, you know, it's better not to know. There are some things it's best to forget. I know some things, and I'm sure you know some things, and I wish I didn't know it. I actually wish I didn't know it. Sometimes the world has its little adage, ignorance is bliss. And there's a certain truism in that. There are some things it's best not to know about, because with the increase of knowledge sometimes comes the increase of sorrow, as the book of Proverbs puts it. So here is Jesus, and he's speaking the truth. And truth can be very beautiful. The truth of nature, the truth of being true. Truth can be very beautiful. And there is a tendency in our human nature to sentimentalize the truth. The truth is always nice to know. The truth is not always beautiful. The truth can be very ugly at times. Something may be true, and yet it may be something that absolutely is horrific. It is true that there is a sweetness in the flowers and in summer days wandering through nature's garden and profusion of smells and colors. That is true, and that's beautiful, and we all enjoy that. It is equally true that probably somewhere in the oceans of the world there are many big fish at this present moment crunching little living fish into smithereens. That is also true. Nature is red in tooth and claw, if only we had eyes to see it. So there is beauty in truth, but there's also ugliness. And it's that aspect of truth that our Lord is speaking, because some of the things that he said were very beautiful to our way of thinking. But some of the things that he said were not at all pleasing to our way of thinking. Because when he's speaking of truth, he's not speaking of truth generally. He's not speaking of truth in the sense of every conceivable aspect of truth. He's not speaking of truth in the context of how big is the universe, or how fast is it expanding, or how many people are living on the face of the earth, or how many people have lived thus far in our planet. That's not the area of truth. There is truth in that. And it may well be that someone is able to arrive at the truth, the true truth concerning how many people have in fact lived. I remember reading, and I don't think the figure is accurate, but I do recall reading on one time that one individual doing certain calculations thought that up until our point, and he was giving a long age history of the world, thought that maybe 60 billion people had lived on the face of our planet thus far. Thus, so far, 60 billion have lived in all the thousands and multiple thousands. Now, I have no way of knowing the accuracy. Maybe the man was right. I don't know how many people. But there is a number that is nonetheless the truth. But that's not remotely what Christ is concerned about. He hasn't come to speak about demographics or about nature red in tooth and claw or beautiful to see and to smell. He's speaking about religious truth. He's speaking about truth that is not relative, because things change from day to day. The number of people on the face of the earth is increasing, or it may well be decreasing today than it was 5 minutes ago. Things are changing all the time. He's speaking about certain things that remain the same. He's speaking the truth, for example, about God. He is very clear in his understanding about God. He speaks about the truth of God in a way that is, in a sense, a most beautiful thing to behold and to hear, but at the same time very disturbing, because he speaks about God as Father in heaven, his Father. The idea that God is his Father in a unique way, and that God is the Father of all those who believe in him, means that God is not the Father of everybody. We have Abraham to our Father. God is our Father, they said to him. God is our Father. And he said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. But you go about now to kill me. And that is evidence that God is not your Father, and I am not received by you as being one of your brothers. We receive him as one who is God's Son. And if God is our Father, then we recognize that Christ is the Son of God. And so he's teaching the truth about God. And either it's right or wrong. Either God is his Father in a unique way, or he is not. That is either true or false. And either God is our Father or he is not in a unique way. That is either true or false. He also spoke not only about God, but he spoke about the way that God speaks about things. The way that God speaks, for example, about sin. The way that the scripture makes it very clear. The wages of sin is death. That is a truth that men don't find very attractive. That is a truth that men will resist with all their might and main. But Jesus says that is the truth of the matter. And it doesn't matter what you think about it. That's the way it is. The day that you eat, you shall die. It was God who said that. This wasn't some invention. And death doesn't come to us just because we get old and sick and our processes begin to wind down and become dysfunctional. The wages of sin is death. And we die because we're under a divine penalty that God has imposed. We have been cast out of paradise. And it is God who does the thrusting out. He cast out the man. God will not allow utopia to return to the earth. There is to be no paradise upon the earth until God's renovation of our world begins and a new heaven and a new earth will then come into being. And so our Lord Jesus Christ speaks about all of these things. He speaks about sin, and he speaks about sin in the way that the Bible generally speaks about sin. He speaks about sin as blindness. Oh, you blind Pharisees. You are blind, you Pharisees. And he speaks about about sin as being something that enslaves men. He tells us in this very chapter that those who commit sin become the slaves of sin. He tells us that. Verily, verily, in verse 34, Jesus answered them, verily I say unto you, whosoever commits sin becomes the slave of sin. And sin, as it were, lays hold upon us. It entwines us in its shackles and in its chains and around our affections. And we find that we begin with trifling and playing around with those little titillating things. And then before we know it, we are enslaved to these things. That's what sin is like, he says. And we don't like to think of ourselves as being enslaved. We are free men, they said. We are free. And Jesus said, you're not free. You're not free either from Roman oppression, but you're not free either from demonic oppression. Sin is what is ruling your life, he says to them. Now that is true. And from one aspect, that is a beautiful truth. Because without first of all coming to terms with that truth, how can we be delivered from our sin? In order to be delivered from any ailment, we have to have an accurate diagnosis of what is the problem. You and I, if we are not feeling too well and we've got pains and aches and we're just generally listless and lethargic, we want an honest assessment from a medical practitioner. We don't want him to tell us that everything is all right when we know perfectly well everything is not all right. We want him to tell us what is the truth in the matter. And he may well tell us that the truth is we have an illness that is fatal and terminal. He may well tell us there's this, that, and wrong, but I can fix it. We know how to overcome. So truth has this double edge to it. It can be a beautiful thing. It can also be an unpalatable and something that we resent indeed and we resist. And the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about God, and he spoke about sin in that way. He also spoke about salvation, not in general terms. Our Lord Jesus Christ never said that everybody was going to be saved. He never said to the Jews that they, because they were the children of Abraham, were going to be saved. He said to these Jewish leaders who were supremely and devotedly religious, he said, "You belong to your father, the devil. God is not your father, the devil is your father. And you're doing the works of the devil. And salvation is not for all the Jews," he said. Neither did he say that salvation is only for the Jews. He said that they were going to come from the east and the west, the north and the south. And by that, that's a biblical expression for all the nations. We find that expression used in Isaiah the prophet, for example. The people coming from all corners of the earth. And they were going to be sitting down in the company of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the children of the kingdom. Those who thought that they belonged to the kingdom, they were going to be thrust out. Now that must have been a terribly unpalatable thing for these people to hear. But it is a beautiful thing for the four corners of the earth to hear that they are more than welcome to come and to enjoy the salvation that is in Abraham and Isaac and Jacob's experience also. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, he spoke of the truth in terms of clarity, but recognizing that while there were those who would receive this truth, recognizing also that there were those to whom this kind of truth was totally unacceptable. And why do you not believe me even when I do speak the truth? He spoke about heaven. He spoke about hell as being that awful place of a fiery judgment where there was an unending torment of conscience and an unending torment of physical pain, it seems, a fire that would never go out and the worm that would never die, the rubbish tip outside Jerusalem, a total rubbish dump, everything that was unclean was tipped in there. And the Lord says that's what God does with those who are going to be lost. He tips them out into a kind of rubbish heap. And that's where they are, with undying conscience, remorse, and pain, their everlasting portion. Now that is a most unacceptable teaching to the mind of many people. Because they think, well, we may be sinners, but we don't deserve that because we're not that kind of sinner. But Jesus said, in effect, we are that kind of sinner. We need not just a little patch-up here and there, a coat of religious paint. What we need is to be born all over again. Because the problem with us in our natural condition is that we don't even begin to see the things of the kingdom. That is a beautiful truth. It causes us to think. But it's also a terribly, as it were, upsetting truth if we think that we have already arrived when in fact we have not. So he is speaking the truth. And he speaks about God and sin and salvation and heaven and hell. But above all, he speaks about himself. And it's in John's Gospel that we have these great I Ams. These I Ams that exclude every other religion. Because the Jews were intolerant. They believed most firmly that salvation was only in Jehovah. And that these dirty dogs of Gentiles were all going to be lost. They believed that. But they also believed that they were all inclusive, that they were all going to be saved just because of their ethnic descendancy from Abraham and the fathers. And our Lord Jesus Christ, he excluded all man-made and man-centered religion of any kind whatsoever, whether it be Jewish or Gentile, heathenish, or whether it was purporting to be the religion of Jehovah. He excluded it all. And seven times in John's Gospel, he tells us, I am the light of the world. That's what he tells us in verse 12 of this very chapter. They had been speaking to him about whether to stone a woman or not. And Jesus begins to teach them some truths about themselves. And he says, I know what I'm talking about in a way that you do not know what I'm talking about. I am the light of the world. And we read in John's Gospel, way back in chapter 1, how light has come into the world. Light has come in Christ. There is no light in Muhammad. There is no light in the Buddha or in the guru teachers. There's no light in any religion of any kind. Jesus, at one stroke, excludes and indeed implicitly condemns as tremendously dangerous all heathenism, all syncretism, all liberalism and tolerance in religion. We can't afford, if we believe what Jesus says, we can't afford to be broad church men. We can't afford any kind of latitudinarianism in our thinking. There has to be a tremendous hold on exclusivity. I'm tongue-tied. Because Jesus, I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he says in verse 14, in chapter 14. I am the door, he tells us in John chapter 10. By me, if any man will enter in, he will go in and out and find pasture. He tells in John chapter 15, I am the true vine. And the disciples, he says, you are the branches. He tells us that he is the only way. He over and over again, I am the bread of life, John chapter 6. And the life that I give, the bread that I give, is my life for the life of the world. Seven times John's Gospel records this exclusive nature of Christ's teaching. And it wasn't just that he was, as it were, pointing the finger at the danger of the foreign Jew, the foreign Gentile religions and the various religions of polytheism and heathenism and so on. It is that he was pointing out also the exclusivism of the Jewish religion because they excluded him. They were excluding him in their exclusivism. He was not one of their, he didn't belong to any of their sects. He wasn't a Pharisee, he wasn't a Sadducee, he wasn't an Essene, he wasn't a Herodian. He didn't join any of their religious denominations. He was unacceptable. They excluded him. And yet he, to their ears, has the audacity to say, I am, and unless you believe in me, you have no life in you. And so you can see that here, he is speaking the truth that they do not wish to hear and do not wish to embrace. Now, we have to be clear on this because increasingly, and it's always been a tendency, it was a tendency in the Old Testament history of Israel to want to be like the nations. That's why they wanted a king. They didn't want a theocracy. They wanted a human monarchy because that was what the nations all around them were like. And they wanted a religion that would fit in to the normality of ordinary human life, almost as it were at a global scale. And we find in the scriptures that they mingled with the heathen, as the prophet put it, they mingled with the heathen and they learned their ways. Moses had told the people of Israel, keep yourselves apart. This is not a special separation, by the way. Because Gentiles were welcome to come to Israel. They were to welcome the stranger who came in, the refugee. Those who came seeking salvation would come to Israel. And it didn't matter what your skin color, what your ethnic or your religious background, you were welcome to become an Israelite. Anybody could become an Israelite. Because the faith of the Old Testament is not so much something that has to do with race, it has to do with religion, a relationship to God, not a relationship to Abraham as the fundamental issue. It never was that. And so Gentiles could become Jews in that sense. They could become Israelites. The males would need to be circumcised. They would observe the great religious feasts of the Jews. They would become, as it were, God-fearers and Bible believers. And they would become one with the people of God. Everybody was welcome. But the danger was not only that the Jews wanted to, as it were, remain separate from these dirty Gentile dogs, but also there's a sense in which, contrary to that, they wanted to be like them. They mingled with the heathen, and they learned their ways. They began to intermarry. They began to embrace their religions. We read of Solomon and other kings in Israel as well. And they would marry these foreign wives, and they would begin to introduce the religious cults of these foreign wives. And Solomon was the most notorious king in Israel for that particular form of aberration. And they led his heart away in his foolish old age. And so the scripture is very clear on these issues. But we find that they wanted to be like, they didn't want to be too different. And yet they wanted to be different. They wanted to retain their privileges, but they didn't want to retain those embarrassing distinctives. And so there was this tension within Israel. And our Lord Jesus Christ is teaching them that they too are going to be cast out. Now, either this is true or not, because we have to face the issue that if we're going to follow Christ in the terms in which this text, this question, if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? If this question has any meaning for us, then it means that we must take the seriousness and the exclusiveness of Christ's teaching. We can't have interfaith services. We can't have that accommodation. After all roads lead to God. We can't have this view that is increasing and has always been a danger in the church. Well, it doesn't matter all that much. Jesus was speaking to Jews of his day, and he was speaking to people, and of course for Christians he is the way, the truth, and the life. But for other people, they've got a different way, a different truth, a different life. And the idea increasingly is becoming incorporated into much of Christendom that we can't take these exclusive statements of Christ. We can't take them seriously anymore. We can't take his teaching, for example, on creation anymore. He was simply accommodating the beliefs of his age. He was a man of his time. He was a Jew who believed in the narrative of Genesis, the opening chapters. He believed that because that's what the Jews believed. But the Hindus and others, they had a different mythology, so to speak, and so on and so on. So we've got to understand, we're told today, we've got to understand the teaching of Christ in the context of his times. But times have changed. We're no longer in those contexts. And that means that the teaching that he gave to them is no longer relevant for us. Well, is it or is it not? Is Jesus, in fact, telling lies when he tells us that in the beginning God made them male and female? Is that right or wrong? Is he telling lies when he tells us that unless we believe in him, we shall perish? Unless we repent, we will perish. Is he right or is he wrong when he tells us that unless you believe in me, you will die in your sins? That's either true or untrue. And if it's untrue, let's face it and say it's untrue. But if it is true, we must cling to it as being true. And one of the things that we must do as Christian people is that we submit our intellect, our thinking to the teaching of Christ. I know, says Paul, whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him. We have already seen in one of our studies on the question, way back in chapter 6, you remember, where the Lord asked the question, will you also go away? And Simon Peter's reply, to whom else can we go? Because you have the words of eternal life. And that's the fact of the matter. That's the gospel exclusive nature. It excludes all. No other way has the way of eternal life except the teaching of Jesus. If I tell you the truth, he says, why then do you not believe me? So the first thing is he speaks about the truth. But the second thing is there's an implication in this question. And it is, if we do not believe him, What is there about him that is so obnoxious? What is there about his teaching? What is there about Christ that puts people off? What is it? What damage does it do to us? What damage does it do to our personality or our family life or to our sense of well-being and purpose in our little existence? What damage does the teaching of Christ do? Because you see, we've got to face the fact Jesus not only spoke about these great schemes and themes, God and sin and salvation and heaven and hell, in categorically exclusive terms, but he also over and over again emphasized why it was that he came into the world. I have come from God, he tells us in John's Gospel. I'm from above, you're from beneath. And that's true enough. But the great question that arises from that truth is, why did he come from heaven's glory? And he tells us in no uncertain terms, I have come not to condemn the world. I haven't come to make people angry. I haven't come to condemn them and to, as it were, confirm them in their sins without hope of any release or amelioration of any kind. He says, I have come to save the world. I have come to bring my light into the world. I have come to bring my life into the world. I have come to open the door of God's kingdom to a lost world. I am the door. If any man, I am the good shepherd. The good faithful shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And who are the sheep? They are those who will hear my voice and follow me, and I will lead them out of the pastures of sin and into the glories of salvation. And so when he tells us about his ministry, he tells us about his ministry in the most winsome, surely winning terms possible. What more could we want than to believe in someone who has come to do us no harm, but only good, who has come to help us and to heal us, not to damage us? I am come to save men's lives, not to destroy men's lives. He has come to seek and to save the lost. He has come not in order that he would be served by other people as the mighty king sent by God, but he has come to be the servant. The Son of Man has come not to be ministered unto as kings and presidents and politicians and all the mighty ones of this present world desire to have done unto them. But he says, I have come to serve others. And then having served them, to give my life as a ransom for many. It's not that he's come to give us good advice or to preach great sermons. That would be a glorious thing in itself. Or to perform all these wonderful miracles of healing and supplying the needs of the hungry. These are wonderful things. Good as they are not sufficient. They are only the evidences of his ultimate mission. And that is that he has come, having done all these things, he has come then to lay down his life. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. That's the test. Muhammad, as far as I know, never offered to give his life for his fellow Arabs in the desert. The Buddha, as far as I know, never offered to do anything great for those who would be his followers. He simply told them to go and sit under their own banyan trees and look at their navel and meditate upon things. He never did anything much for them. And as for those Hindu gurus, there is no religion that teaches that its great founder did anything that is remotely in comparison to the great thing that Christ has done for us. It's not just that he wants us to follow him, but he pays the price of laying a foundation whereby we can follow him and go to heaven and to walk the high road of the Christian life. Because he has paid the price of it all. Every victor, every war, anybody who studies military history will know that victories are never easily won. There's no such thing as a bloodless war. There's always the butcher's bill, as they say, and somebody or some bodies are going to pay for it in terms of blood and treasure. I remember during the Falklands War in 1982, I was in Scotland at the time, and we began to hear of these British warships that were being sunk and all these British sailors and soldiers being killed. And suddenly the awfulness of war was coming home. We saw pictures of them. And of course, on every evening, there was the usual talks of those experts, the military, the admirals, the generals, and the air marshals, and the politicians, giving their views on who should do what and what, where was the right or where was the wrong of all of this. And I always remember a Labour, and there were some politicians, we must take our navy at this rate, they're going to sink all of our ships. Quite possible these Argentinian pilots were up to it, I tell you that. They were very, very skillful, very brave men too. And I always remember one of the politicians, I won't mention his name, but he was a sensible man on these matters. He said, wars, he says, are never won except at great expenditure of blood and treasure. And if we're going to reclaim the Falklands, we're going to have to be prepared to pay the price. When our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to make reconciliation between a lost world and God, he is willing to pay the price. We can't pay it. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. He tells us the truth about himself, not only that he is the way, the truth, and the life, the door, the shepherd, and the vine. These are abstractions in a certain sense, but his bloodied, broken body on the cross of Calvary, that's a grim reality. It's all very well to talk about being a good shepherd and to be a vine, but to pay the price of that. And that is winsome. And that's what wins our hearts. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Why do we not believe that? What harm has he ever done? What is wrong with knowing in a moment of truth for our soul's salvation, of knowing the awfulness of our true condition? What would you think of some medical a practitioner who told you a tissue of lies, terminally ill, and he says, well, take an aspirin, everything's going to be fine. Deceiving you and deceiving your family, causing you perhaps to live and to make plans where there are no days left to make plans. We want the truth. Give us the truth. Because it's in the truth that we can only make realistic plans for our future. And our Lord Jesus Christ was speaking winsome truth. He came to reconcile us to an angry God. He came to change our nature from being the lost, soiled thing that it is and to make us clean and whole and new. You remember one of the questions we asked a few weeks ago was the question, will you be made whole? Are you willing to be made whole? Are we willing? Do we want this wholeness? Jesus' way and the particular wholeness and soundness that he offers and for which he came into the world to make us whole. And so he teaches us not only the truth, but he also teaches us the truth in a way that is designed to win our hearts to it. In a way that he is appealing to, as it were, our better nature. And I think that one of the great things we've got to understand in the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ is the way in which it is bound to find an echo in our hearts because we are made for the truth. Our minds are so constructed by God, the Maker, as to think proper thoughts in the same way as when you buy a new car or a new dishwasher or whatever it is. There's the Maker's instruction book and you're told that keep the petrol up, this kind of, this brand, keep your tires at this level, change the oil every so often. If you do that, then the car will give you good service. If you neglect the Maker's instructions, you're heading for disaster. The Bible is the Maker's instructions. And the Bible makes it clear that when we become believers in the God of the gospel, we begin to think sanity because sin not only blinds, but it makes us, as it were, in a kind of spiritual imbecility, insanity. The man who was healed, you remember, was a man who was clothed and in his right mind. The Apostle Paul tells us, does he not, writing to Timothy, God has not given to us a spirit of cowardice or of timidity, but of courage and of a sound. And the word for sound mind there means sober-minded, thinking right. It is right to think about God in the way that Jesus spoke. And when we begin to think about God in those ways, it is right to think about sin in the way that Jesus spoke. And when we begin to see sin as the awful thing it is, instead of a pleasant little companion to titillate us along life's pleasurable path, when we see it as the ugly thing it is, then that's the beginning of rational, proper thinking. Blind Pharisees, oh fools and blind. That's the picture of sin. And every one of us wants to be sane. Do we want to be sane Jesus' way? And this takes us to the third thing that I want to emphasize this evening. Not only that he speaks the truth in the big statements that he makes about God and all the other things, but he speaks about the truth about himself in ways that are designed to win us to see him not as a threat or an enemy, but rather as a friend, the best of friends, the best companion, the most gentle master. When in the 13th chapter of John's Gospel, you remember, at the beginning of the Jewish Passover on that occasion, he took him, disrobed himself, put the towel around his loins, took a basin of water and washed the disciples' feet. If I then, your master and Lord, if you call me master and Lord, if I do this to you, then I've set you an example that you should be like that and do that to each other. Blessed are you if you do this. Do you know what I've done for you? He was showing them that he was the master and the Lord, but he was willing to come down to their level to lift them up. Even in history books, you find sometimes that there are those rulers, princes and rulers or whatever, and they're called good kings. They're called the good kings. At least when I was at school and learning history, our Scottish history, I always remember there was a King David way back in the early Scottish history. And he was described as a good king. And one of the reasons for him being a good king was he built monasteries and churches, incidentally, but he also cared for the poor. Good kings care for people. They care for the underdogs. Bad kings rule the roost over them. And Jesus is pointing out that he is a good king. He's the master and the Lord. But he is not going to, as it were, rule from a height. He's going to come down to help and lift up those who are his people. He reminds us that he is the friend. I no longer call you, in John chapter 15, we find this. I don't call you anymore just servants. You are my servants. But you're not only my servants, you're my friends. He calls us his friends. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And I call you my friends if you do what I tell you. In other words, he is revealing himself to us as a friend in need. And we know that, don't we? A friend in need is a friend indeed. Someone who does something for us in an hour of desperate plight. We remember them always with fondness, because they were the ones who stood by us in a time of desperate need. And our Lord Jesus presents himself as that. Friend, I'm a friend in your time of need. The best friend, the kindest, most gentle of masters. And all of these strands of teaching in the Gospels are intended to win our hearts to him. Why do you not believe me? And the question comes home. This is our final thing this evening. Why not? There's nothing wrong with his teaching, even when it is unpleasant. It still is the truth, and truth must be faced at the last. And when it is pleasant and beautiful, then it must be embraced with a welcoming heart, surely. Why then is it that tonight this church is practically empty? Why is it that in Sydney, to go no further, the 4 million plus people are doing everything under the sun imaginable? And how many, what proportion of the population of Sydney tonight? To go no further, this is only one of something like 500 or 600 major cities in the whole world, and by no means is this the biggest. Mexico City has 26 million people, more than the total population of the whole of Australia, one city. But let's keep it in proportions. Why is it that the world has never believed by and large? Is there something wrong with him? No, there's nothing wrong with him. There's nothing wrong with the gospel. There's something wrong with the world. That's why. And John's gospel is the gospel that tells us. In John's gospel, chapter 3 at verse 19. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who loves the light will come to the light. Everyone who fears the truth will not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. What John chapter 3 verse number 19 onwards is saying is this: that the world is more sinful than the world realizes. It is so sinful that it can face a crucified Messiah, a loving God who cares for the world more than we can understand and more than it cares for itself. The world can know that and sneer at it and snarl at it and scowl at it because the world prefers its life as it is. This doesn't mean that the world prefers a life of sin. The world doesn't. Men will say, well, we're not that bad sinners. We're not perfect. Nobody's perfect. I'm a bit of a lad. I know that. I like a drink. I like this, that, and the other. But I'm not all that bad. Whereas John chapter 3, 19 says you are that bad. You are so bad that you actually hate the truth. No matter how it's presented, you hate it. In its uglier sense, in its more solemn presentation, you dislike it. In its sweeter presentation, you dislike it as well. You don't like the truth about yourself. You don't like the salvation that he offers. You don't mind going to heaven. But not this way. We'll go to heaven all right, the world says. These Jews, they were saying, we are Abraham's children. We'll be there when the roll is called up yonder. We'll be there. And Jesus says, you will not be there. You will not be there. Because you don't believe what I'm saying about you. You won't be there. Why do they not believe? Is it because they want to go to hell? No, it's because they simply cannot believe that they are so bad and that God is so good and that the gospel is so free. There must be a catch in it somewhere. It can't be as simple as that. Believing that's all you need to do to be saved. Yes, that's all you need to do to be saved. But in believing, you at the same time embrace a host of transformed livings. The moment you believe, it's not just you carry on as per normal. Your life is transformed as though a volcanic eruption has taken place within. And we come into a new dimension of living, producing fruit for God's glory as the new vines incorporated, branches incorporated into the vine. Why do you not believe? If there are people in this church tonight who are addressed by this question, why do you not believe me? I don't know if you believe or not, any more than you know if I believe or not. I don't know your heart and you don't know mine. But God knows our heart, and in a certain sense we all know our own heart as well. And deep down we know whether we love the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and embrace it. As we're saying in the morning sermon about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Sarah as well, welcoming the message of a kingdom, the city prepared for the glory yet to be revealed. Welcoming it. Not just as a matter of course, but as a matter of life and death, the rescue mission has come. And how thankful we are to be in the lifeboat and to be rescued. I was once rescued from a raft that was drifting fairly dangerously into dangerous waters. The raft was coming apart. And I always remember I was with a fellow. I was less than 7 years of age at the time. And I know that because we left that village when I was seven. And myself and this other fellow boy, just ages with myself, we were rafting and the current took us and we're out in deep water. And some workers on the shore happened to see us and they rowed out in a rowing boat and took us off, and the raft was coming apart. It was planks of wood across some these big oil drums. And I always remember this fellow who was with me on the raft. He was a Roman Catholic, and he had these rosary beads. And I was just looking at him and looking at the dark swirling water with all the debris around it. And he was praying his rosary beads to Mary. And I wasn't, as far as I know, praying. But I do remember this. I remember how glad I was to be rescued. And I always remember the two fellows that came out in the boat. One of them was a fellow by the name of Jimmy. He became a postman later on. And whenever I would meet him later on, and he's dead and gone now, but I would always remember Jimmy was the man who rescued me. And Tam. There was a certain sense of indebtedness. There was a certain affection. And if I could have done something for that man, I think I would have done it out of a sheer sense of gratitude. And the Lord wants us to do something as a sense of ingratitude, as a sense of gratitude. He wants us to believe in Him. He wants us to embrace Him. I have done this for you. If you will have me, I will have you. I've done this for your salvation. I'm speaking the truth. Why then do you continue in this insane attitude of disbelief, this damaging, dangerous, destructive course of thinking? When we look at the Gospels, when we read the Apostles' analysis and exposition of Christ's ministry, when we read the prophetic utterances concerning what the Christ is going to do, we find it is always righteousness, goodness, truth, beauty, integrity. In His mouth there's no guile, no lies. He doesn't come to deceive us. Christ is not a deceiver. Muhammad was a deceiver. The Buddha is a deceiver. Every religious leader who contradicts the gospel is a deceiver. Christ alone speaks the truth of the big issues of our lives and the big issues of His own life and His own ministry. Why then, if we do not believe in Him, why do we not? What is the reason? What objection do you have, if you have an objection? What is the objection? There is no valid objection to the teaching of Christ. And He faces it, and He makes us face it. Which of you convinces me of sin? If I say the truth, why then do you not believe me? And they could find in Him no fault, and yet they still did not believe in Him. But I'd better stop.